You know, we live in a world today where the largest religious organization is that of Christianity. Estimated 2.5 million people claim that title of Christianity. But where did it derive from? Where did it come from? What were the original people of God called, besides the children of Israel, when you move to the New Testament? What were they called? The first early believers were described in Scripture in this fashion. Acts 9 and verse 2, you can make a note. I'll probably just pop through these. I'm just going to hit the key points of these Scriptures. But Acts 9 and verse 2 says, "Any who were of the way," the way. Acts 19:9 spoke evil of the way. Acts 19:23. Acts 24:14 said, "According to the way which they called a sect." And Acts 24:22 saying, "Having more accurate knowledge of the way." These were the people that followed Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. As they moved away from Judaism, they moved into the way. David Guzak's Enduring Word Commentary states regarding Acts 9:2, "Christianity is referred to as the Way. This seems to be the earliest name for the Christian movement, and a fitting one used five times in the book of Acts. The name the Way means that Christianity is more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrines. Following Jesus is a way of living as well as believing. It's significant to see that there was a Christian community large enough in Damascus for Saul to be concerned about it. Christianity, the way, was spreading everywhere." It was spreading everywhere. And we can see that Paul was concerned about that. And if you begin turning over to Acts 11 and verse 26, we have Barnabas who, in verse 25, had departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And let me back up a little bit there. You know, Paul was going about persecuting the church of God. He was looking for those individuals that followed this way. He was leading them off to chains, in chains, to prison. But back to Acts 11, verse 26, it says, "And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." And this is Barnabas finding or seeking Saul, and says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This is the first location where this name Christians come from, in Acts 11, verse 26. You know, Christians are those who study, who strive to live by the very word of God as it guides their life. A Christian responds to the calling, repents of his sins or her sins, is baptized, receives the Holy Spirit, and then lives as Jesus lived, being obedient to God's law and his commandments, being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And this leads us to our sermon topic for today, as we're going to examine seven C's, not S-E-A-S, not C's, but the letter C, seven C's of Christianity. Vital interconnected truths that define what it means to follow Christ. And notice I said seven C's, not the seven C's, because there's more that can be described when it comes to being a Christian rather than just these seven. First, we begin with the fact that Christ is the foundation which we build on. He is that very foundation. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We know that he gave his life for us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We know that Christ is the only path to salvation. Acts 4, 12 tells us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There are those in the world, including the Pope at one time, said that it doesn't matter what religion you're in or how you believe or what you worship, They're just different names for the God that we worship, the same God. That is absolutely false. There is no truth in that. The only name by which we can be saved and the path to salvation is only in Christ alone. No other name. Consider that Christ's blood was that payment, more valuable than anything else ever created. And He, Christ, in Colossians 1, verse 16, says, "For by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him." And He paid the ultimate price for His creation, for us, you and I. And through that, we have reconciled to God. We can now have a relationship with our Father that wasn't something we could do prior to that. You know, that veil was ripped in two. We have access to the throne of thrones. We can go before God the Father. We don't have to have an intercessor, or where Christ is our intercessor, but like man today, we don't go to someone and sit behind a curtain and sit inside a booth and we confess our sins and we have to get permission or repentance or penance or whatever we're told to do before we can be forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. And we know that Christ is the expression of God's love. He Himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." John 15:13. You look in the Scriptures, does He not call us friends? He also calls us His children. We mean something to Him. We mean something to Him. So the first C is Christ, the foundation. The second C of Christianity has to do with how we become disciples of Christ. And that is our calling. That is our calling. In the church, we use these terms that if you're not part of the Church of God, you may find them confusing. We talk about first generation, second generation, third generation. We put these terms out there in terms of generations. And there are markers as to when members or family members come into the church. First generation are those that had no contact at all with the church, no affiliation with perhaps religion. They may have been atheists altogether, but something stirred them. Something stirred them to the point that they needed to find the answer. And when they went to regular church services in the world, they asked those questions, and those questions were not answered satisfactorily. Then they continued to pursue. I have got to find the answer to this question. And somehow, some way, God made sure you came in contact with the right radio program, the right piece of material, the right person, but somehow He got His word in front of you, and you accepted that calling. I myself am a first generation Christian. I have no family members even to this day in the Church of God, but I went through this stirring, this question that I had, and I could not find the answers in the religions around me. But God eventually led me to His truth. We also use this term second generation, and those are the individuals born within the church that grow up in the church. A number of you sitting here, especially the young people, you're second generations. In most cases, you weren't called into the church, you were born in the church. You're here each and every Sabbath, you're hearing the truth being spoken. Some of you may be slowly adopting it, and I say that slowly adopting it, because there's a point where if you're asked about what you believe, you move into that mode of, well, that's what my church teaches. Or that's what my parents believe, and that's where we go to church. See, there's no ownership there just yet. Just yet. But as time goes on, And as you grow and you mature and you are around friends and they ask these questions and certain things will come up, there'll be times that you'll start defending the faith. Going, no, that's not what the Bible says. You might even slip and go, well, that's not what I believe. Oh, that's not what you believe any longer, huh? You start taking on that this is God's truth. And this is how you believe. And you accept that calling. You know, the calling was not, as in the world, an altar call. You weren't moved by music. We don't have somebody up here start playing music while I'm speaking and bring it up real high and then bring it down real low and then I'll change the pitch of my tone. And then I'd ask you to, you know, if you feel like you need to come forward and get saved, then come on up to the front, kneel down, and we'll have people pray for you and we'll have this little prayer and you will say this prayer. And it's called the sinner's prayer. There's a lot of different versions of it. Hey, I raised my hand when I was a young person. I went to a church one time and I did it. That seemed to be the thing to do. Didn't change me in any way, shape, or form. But during that sinner's prayer, people will invite, I want you to hear this, they will invite God into their life. They'll invite Jesus, come into my life. They're extending the invitation that you're welcome to come and join me. But what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Christ himself said in John 6:44, no man can come to me. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. You know, the Jews thought they were the chosen by God by virtue of their physical and natural birth. But Jesus made it clear that God must draw them before they can come to God. They can't go, well, you know, I'm a Jew. I've been practicing Judaism forever. My grandfather was a Pharisee. My great-grandfather was a Sadducee. My dad works in the synagogue, and so therefore I come every Sabbath, and so I'm one of the chosen people. I've been called by God. It didn't mean anything. God had not called them. And there's the reciprocal in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'd like to point out the article's the. There is no other way. I am the way, not a way of many ways. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not one of the many truths. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God the Father and Jesus Christ working together call and draw people to them. His plan is for all of humanity, but we know there's an order of operations that take place there. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called into the fellowship. There are 8.3 billion people on this earth currently. Somewhere that number grows, even while I'm speaking about it, that number has now surpassed that. But there's 8.3 billion people on planet Earth. And you can look to your right, you can look to your left. You have been called out of that 8.3 billion people. That is a special calling. Some point, don't do it now, but maybe after service, take your phone and take that 8.3. Let's say, I think our congregation hovers around about 100 people. Just use that number. divide that 100 by 8.3 billion and see what the percentage is of you being called. That's how special you are to God. How special you are to God. That is a calling, a beautiful calling that we've been given opportunity now to participate in, to be part of that first harvest. That first harvest. The third seed is what God calls us into, and that is the church. The church. Again, turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It reads, "And he," meaning Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And Christ led the way. He is the firstborn into the church. Being physical, becoming immortal, no one else has done that. No one else has done that. But he set that example, and then he gave his life, and he became that firstborn from the dead. The word in the Greek is ecclesia. And these are terms we're very familiar with if you've been in the Church of God for a number of years, meaning called out one. So the church is composed of those whom God has called to conversion. That is the church. You know, there is this association in the world when you mention, oh, you go to church, and they go, well, what denomination do you go to? Where is it located at? Because the idea is a specific set of beliefs tied to a building. You know, this is just a structure here. As I pointed out last Sabbath, this, the members, this is the church. The building is not the church. Each one of us make up the church. We make up the church. And we do, in a legal sense, use the term church when we refer to the corporate organization, the United Church of God. I mean, it is a big church around the world. We have members in the forest reaches of the planet and around. And God is working with individuals all over and still calling. And there are still individuals out there that we don't even know about. I mean, there have been individuals, groups that have reached out to United and said, hey, we'd like to talk to you. We've been observing the holy days, cleaning unclean meats. We've been keeping the Sabbath. And we're doing things just like you are. And they also have never heard of the Worldwide Church of God. So God is still working with some that are out there. But again, it is a body of believers, not a building. And the church comes together. You know, again, individually, but collectively. In the New Testament, the phrase Church of God is used nine times. Nine times. So that'll be your homework assignment, if I may give a homework assignment. Is can you locate all nine times where the Scripture refers to the Church of God? There's also three times in a plural where it says churches of God. So can you locate all of those in Scripture? Again, turning over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. As you're turning there, my son and I, we like to joke around from time to time, and you know, like everybody, poke fun at things harmlessly, but nevertheless, when we were driving down the road and we pass a church, and it says First Blank Church. You fill in the blank. You've seen those different First Blank Church. First Blank Church. And my son made a comment. He goes, "You ever heard anybody go, 'Well, you know, I'm not looking for the first. I'm looking for the second. I'm looking for that second church,' you know?" I go, "You know, yeah, I've never seen anybody ever name their church the second blank church of whatever." So, you know, observation as you drive about. But over in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, we're reminded as a body of believers, there's supposed to be unity within that body. Unity. And we have to be careful when we hear the word unity, because unity means a condition of harmony, and we don't want to confuse it with uniformity. You'll hear me say that often. We tend to interchange those words. Unity and uniformity are two different things. Uniformity is that which means the quality or fact of being the same or not changing or being different in any way. Again, we're not all number two pencils. You've heard that analogy many, many times. We're not all number two pencils. God did not call us that way. But we are to have uniformity. We work towards the same common goals. 1 Corinthians 12, picking up in verse 25, says, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In verse 26, and whether one member suffers, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Again, having care and concern and compassion are important characteristics of the church. We have the analogy in the scripture talking about the body, and we're familiar with it. We have different limbs, we have different organs, all governed by the head. They don't act independently of one another. Usually if they do, there's a problem. It's when things aren't functioning on the same level, then the body has a problem. And we're all very familiar with how much pain a coffee table, a chair leg, something on the floor that can catch that little toe in the middle of the night can inflict horrendous pain upon the body. I think I shared not too long ago, I had my first opportunity due to my grandson of stepping on a Lego, barefooted. I heard that it was painful. I never experienced it. I'm telling you firsthand, it's very painful. They have very sharp edges on them. And my whole body yearned over the bottom of my foot. Well, we should have that same feeling towards our brother and sisters, that when something happens that, again, should be honored, and we cheer them on, we root for them, we encourage them, we're there for them. But at the same time, those that are going through severe health trials or trials in general, sometimes we need a friend. We need an ear. We need a shoulder. We need someone to shed tears with. We need someone that we can turn to. And we as the church should be there for one another. Verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So again, we make up the body individually. We talked about this the Northwest weekend, how successful it was. It was made up and made successful due to the body of believers, all with their diverse talents, their skills, their willingness to help, no matter how large or how small. The contributions done there made it an incredible success. And those that came, and even though they didn't set up, they didn't take down, they didn't do decorations, they still played an important part in fellowship, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, iron sharpening iron. We all play a part in the body. This leads us to our fourth C. And this has to do with how we live. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And that is conduct. Conduct. You know, Christ exemplified the example that we are to follow. He's that gold standard. He's who we measure up to. And if we're going to measure or judge, we judge ourselves according to His standard. We don't judge others to go, well, you're not living up to that standard. Remember, we got to remove the plank from our own eye. We got to focus on ourselves. He's that gold standard. But let us also consider the Apostle Paul when he was speaking over in Ephesians 4. We can begin turning there. Ephesians 4. We're going to start in verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21 says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, put off that old man, put on the new person. If you run into a colleague or a friend, someone you haven't seen in years, and they see you, they may see the outward appearance may have changed a little bit. There may be hair of a different color or no hair at all. Maybe slimmer, maybe a little plumper. But irregardless, what you hope in this conversation or what they see is like, you're not like the person at all that I remember. You have changed so much. The new man, the new woman, should show through. They should see there is a change that takes place. Paul was exhorting us, again, to put off the old and put on the new. He exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I'm following Jesus Christ. If you want to follow someone, follow me following him. Christ wasn't putting himself before Christ. Paul wasn't putting himself before Christ. But he was saying, imitate him. Do what he says. James 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Let him show by good conduct. There's actions that you have to take to show good conduct. There's things you have to stop doing that maybe you were once doing. Changes have to take place. And these changes don't happen overnight. Sometimes they're hard. They keep lingering. Just when you think you got it licked, and you're like, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, that's usually a trap that Satan's going to go, okay. He says he's not going to do that, or she's not going to do that anymore. And then he'll test. But it is a time period of a lifetime. You know, it's not something that we accomplish overnight. It's a daily action of putting on and putting off, and that our conduct is changed. Author Gary Ryan Blair, just a speaker in the world, and an article that he wrote says, "What you do is who you are," says the following. It almost sounds like a little Dr. Seuss rhyme here. It says, "Your behavior tells me how you think. Your behavior tells me how you talk about yourself or others when no one else is around. Your behavior tells me what you do or do not do every single day. The real essence of truth of who you really are is not found in what you say, but by what you do. Once again, what you do is who you are." What you do is who you are. You ever heard the phrase, your actions speak louder than words? That's a summary of Mr. Blair's statement from that article. But it's so true. Because people do evaluate us on, you know, there is that first impression. And then people will talk. And people will start watching and they will match. And they're like, does the talk equal the walk? These things are in agreement, then we see the true character. Whether it be good or whether it be bad. It should bring to mind Matthew 7, where Christ is talking of the false prophets. Now, there's a lesson for us to learn there. I'm not saying we are all false prophets. I'm just saying there is a lesson that we can glean from what Christ even says in Matthew 7, picking up in verse 15, is where we'll start. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." By their fruits you will know them. What does our fruit say about us? What does our fruit say about us? The fifth C in our definition of a Christian, the old King James Version uses the word charity. But we know this means love. This means love. Very familiar to us. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think it's a memory verse, but I think it is a verse that we're all very familiar with. It will jog our memory when we read it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. It says, "If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, it would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of wrongdoing. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful. And love always endures through every circumstance." That should be the main definition of a Christian, is to have love, that we exemplify love. There's a lot built in there. Because, you know, we can have a lot of, you heard me say, you can have a lot of head knowledge. You can have all kinds of, and there's people out there, and forgive me if it sounds offensive, there's people out there that can quote book, chapter, and verse. They can walk you through a fundamental. They can cover it all. But struggle in their personal lives by living any of it. You've seen me do this. From here to here is all you have to miss. Because if it's here only and not here, then we're the clanging cymbals. A noisy gong. We have to love others. We have to be willing to bear with one another. We're not always easy to love, are we? We have our times and our faults and things that come up. We have to work through those. One of the things we don't want to do as Christians, because we can get ourselves in trouble, is if it says that, you know, let's see, if I didn't love others, I've gained nothing. It keeps no record of being wrong. You know, that's an easy one, right? Something happens, get into a feud, or it's like, well, let me get this bag out. Do you remember what you did back in 5 years ago, 6 years ago, last month? We start dragging out what was supposed to have been forgiven and forgotten. I mean, we learn from things. Certain harm and hurt that is taking place, we can forgive. We may never forget. We don't use it as ammo to rehash and regrind something. You have to be careful with that. Love is hard. Love is hard. It means you have to make sacrifices for your brother and your sister. And that's real hard when you're a young person, right? And your siblings get into your stuff. They're in my room. They're touching my stuff. They're taking my space. I know, because I was the youngest in the family. I had two older siblings who was always tattling on me for getting in their stuff all the time, being in their way. We can be hard to love at times, but that is something we have to work on. Verse 13 in the same chapter tells us the greatest is love. The greatest is love. Of all of these things, the greatest is love. So you know all the plans of God. You've got all, you know, you can move mountains. You can heal people. You can do these incredible things. But have no love. That would not be good. If you turn over to John 13:34, this one we definitely would know. Perhaps a memory scripture for some. And again, from the New Living Translation, John 13:34. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. Do you think Christ and God the Father can go, yeah, they're hard people to love. Israel was a hard people to love. They tested God's patience. I believe at times I've tested God's patience. I'm thankful for His mercy and His grace. John 13:34, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I've loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That is the proof, your love for one another. Again, no schisms, no divisions, no hatred. Again, it's not just about us individually. God didn't call us now just to give us salvation ahead of others. There's a role, there's a responsibility. He's called us to do a work. And that's the sixth C. And it is known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is where we get the basis for the seal that's on the front of the podiums. That you see when we broadcast, and you'll see the seal from the home office. But it's based on this. In verse 18, it says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Not make everyone in the nation disciples, make disciples in the nations. There will be a time when all will come to that. But there again, it comes back to that process. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. All the things we've talked about thus far. Teach all of these things. And lo, I am always with you even to the end. You know, the church continues to do that to this very day. To preach the gospel around the world. The articles, the news magazines, the Beyond Today television program. And they're still seeking new ways of how do we get these seeds spread and cast out. You know, we do our part. We plant, but God will water and bring forth the produce. He'll bring the abundance. We can't call anybody into the church. Because if you're a first-generation Christian, you've tried it. And how did that work out? Didn't. I can validate that doesn't work. I can tell you that you'll get yourself into more trouble than you wish if you try to bring family members in, if you're newly converted and you're so excited about this new truth. They've got to understand it. It's the same Bible they have. And you start showing them all these passages and they think you're crazy. And they get very angry at you. And then they sick other family members on you who go to different denominations to try to convert you back and get you out of this. That was my personal experience. We had to end up in a situation where I told my family, I love you all. Let's just declare a truce. I won't talk about religion no more, and we won't have any more of these feuds. It was a feud. But I was on fire for God's word. I wanted them to have the same truth given to them. But God wasn't calling them. God wasn't calling them. You know, the work of the church continues today. It didn't cease when the disciples died, the apostles died. It didn't end there. It still continues. It will continue up until Christ returns. But we contribute always. We also contribute in ways such as living a godly example. Recall on the Northwest weekend, I pointed out the young people got a high five or accolades for their conduct and their behavior. It was noticed by the hotel staff. This is not the first time. I mean, camps across the country and the Pacific Northwest have gotten the same accolades. Forgive me for repeating. I know Mr. Light commented, it was Mr. Sexton at the time, when he was running the Northwest camp, that the owner of the camp goes all through the year when the other camp groups come in, he goes, I am here. I do not leave this property. He goes, they will leave it a mess. They won't pick up garbage. There'll be vandalism. There'll be damage. And they're much smaller groups. And he goes, when you guys come in, he goes, I take vacation. He goes, I know there will be no garbage. There will be no vandalism. Everything will be taken care of. He goes, you guys are the light. In Scripture, we have other examples. We have Rahab, the Canaanite figure, you know, in Jericho. She confessed, she goes, I know the Lord has given you the land, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This is like 40 years after the Red Sea, and she recognizes God present with these individuals. It was visible. It was visible. Think about Joseph in Potiphar's house or before Pharaoh. It was visible. Potiphar directly recognized this divine favor. He said, his master, referring to Potiphar and talking about Joseph, saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw this presence. People should see that presence in you. They may not agree, as we know, but they should go, wow, they're definitely different. And I definitely like them. I definitely trust them. And everything seems to work out around them for some reason. They can't put their finger on it. For them, they go, you've got to be the luckiest person I have ever met. Your response would go, thank you. I don't consider it luck. I consider myself blessed. But we play a part in this commission. And we provide some financial support through tithes and our offerings as it helps the work be spread. And we also, you've heard me say, you got to be careful, you got to time it right, but don't let an opportunity, if you have the opportunity to share your faith, share it. I've given you the example of, somebody goes, well, I really am so blessed. I think God is in my life and has blessed me very much. And you can easily respond, I agree with you. God has been a vital part of my life over whatever number of years you've been in the church, and I have seen many blessings. That can open a door, that can crack a door, where if God is truly calling an individual, they may come back and they'll have another conversation with you, and the conversations just keep going and keep going, and then they start asking you questions. And then they want to know more. You never know when God might be just using you in a certain way. Again, God's doing the calling. He's just putting the person where they need to be. However he chooses to do that. Now, I'm not advocating for you to go out on that corner after services and start waving cars down or knocking on doors in the neighborhood. That's not what I'm saying. Is that you've all encountered, I've encountered, where someone will make a statement. And I'm encouraging them not to go, well, God's not calling, I'm not wasting my time talking to them. So you don't know. You don't know. Don't hide from your faith. Don't hide your faith. Again, this is not about us individually. You know, Christianity does offer a great reward. So what's in it for us? What's in it for us? Peter asked that question. Peter asked that question in Matthew 19, verse 27 through 29. He was bold enough to go, you know, I'm doing all this stuff. I'm following you. I dropped my nets. I left my boat. Picked up, and I'm just following you all over. I'm listening. You're teaching. What's in it for me? Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left his house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive 100-fold and eternal life. Inherit eternal life. Again, we're sojourners. This is not our time, but the reward is great. The reward is great, and we don't do it for the reward. I don't think anybody here is like, yeah, I'm only in for this, for what I get out of it, so I get eternal life and 100-fold. This is not the prosperity gospel. What we get is to inherit eternal life, to co-reign or co-rule with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, to help bring others to the truth, to teach them that truth that we know now. And that's our seventh point, is that our destiny is a kingdom of God, and again, co-rulership. Revelations 2 and verse 26. Revelations 2 and verse 26 says, and he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, you got to stay with it to the end. You can't stop short. Go, well, I ran most of my life. I mean, I quit 1 year before you came. I threw in the towel. You know, I got real close. Nope. Keeps my word until the end. When you think about that end, that is whether you're alive at his return or you're resting until he calls you from the grave. Whether you have perfect health or whether you're in a severe health trial up until that very moment, you have to keep fighting until the very end. And he says, and I will give him power over the nations. And we jump forward to Revelation 20 and verse 6. Says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. If it was the only resurrection, we wouldn't have the word first in front of it. And first automatically implies there's something afterwards, so there's going to be a second. But that's not the time and place for this message. Says, he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. You'll be immortal. You won't ever die again. God graces you with that. You will live forever, and you shall be priest of God and of Christ, and you shall reign with him 1,000 years. Co-rulership to help bring people to Christ. We talk about that in the future tense, but we're learning now. We should be learning now. We should be honing those skills of how we speak and how we talk and how we conduct ourselves. Because at some point in that 1,000 years, you're going to have it harder than any pastor in the church. I never thought I'd be standing here before all of you, a group of right at 100. Mr. Dick, and chatting with him, he probably looks at me and goes, "You got child play." I had 600 and what did you say, two congregations and 701? Is that the appropriate numbers? Some massive numbers compared to small and pastors before us. But when you are rewarded and your talents have been given or taken in account and you've been given your reward, I have opportunities to speak to 100. You get to speak to maybe 1 million. Hundreds of thousands. Tens of thousands. And you'll have to answer their questions. Think about that. So we're preparing now. We're preparing now for that co-rulership in the future. Those that accept the calling, you know, we have to have God's Holy Spirit. We have to be yielding. We have to be humble. We have to be teachable. We have to be correctable. We have to be putting on the very character of Christ to prepare for those roles. So as we conclude this afternoon, you know, picture this. You know, again, there's no way to cover a complete list of what's involved with being a Christian. Can't go through. We could be here for many, many hours looking at various points, but I gave you 7 C's of Christianity. But consider the same Christ who created all things, who laid down his life in the greatest act of love, who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's preparing us for something that is nonetheless breathtaking. His kingdom. His kingdom. We've seen how Christianity flows through Christ, through calling into the church, shaping our conduct, overflowing in charity or love, fueling the commission, and culminating in co-rulership with Jesus Christ. You know, it's not a checklist, it's a journey. It's a journey that we're going through. The early believers were simply known as followers of the way that leads through sacrifice to glory. Out of billions, God has called each and every one of us in this age to be part of the first fruits. Be part of the first fruits to overcome and again to reign with Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage us, brethren, remain steadfast. Continue to explore what it is involved in being a Christian. Follow Christianity in its truest sense, as there again more than just 7 C's we covered today. Happy Sabbath.